We are moving on into the story of the Lord Jesus, his life, his preparation, the beginning of his ministry, and it's all unfolded step by step. He came, how he came, how he was born, and the glorious. I had such a good time that night. There's so many things there that merit our real concentrated attention. Then his childhood, nothing said about his childhood, but he was seemingly willing to identify himself with the ordinary people of life and ordinary work and pursuit, just making a living and being a son in a home. Evidently his father had died. But upon this scene comes John the Baptist. He comes bounding across the scene there, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He was the one that the prophet Malachi had prophesied would come in the spirit of Elijah, and he came fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that says, "Every hill shall be made low, and every valley shall be exalted." Then the voice that was crying in the wilderness, being the forerunner of the Lamb of God. Now, when Jesus and John met, and we have every reason to believe that it was their first meeting, but we can't prove it, it doesn't matter. But when John saw Jesus walking down by on the bank of the river, he made the announcement of all eternity and time. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then Jesus allowed himself to be baptized in the river by John, not that he had anything to be baptized for, but it was to identify with us and to fulfill all righteousness. Nothing could be left unfulfilled. The prophetic word had to be completely fulfilled. Now, these events that we just talked about turned all Old Testament prophecy up to a certain point from prophecy into facts. And when he identified himself with us in his baptism, he was stating by doing that his purpose that he had come for into the world so that Adam's race could enjoy a recreation and become new creatures and enter into a fellowship and a relationship with the God of the eternity that Adam had never had. It was a completely, wonderfully change of the scene. Now, he comes to this time, let me say this, that the greatest announcement, I suppose, and the greatest position that any man had ever been awarded was when the voice of God from heaven himself said, "This is my beloved Son." Now think about that. "This is my beloved Son, and in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit, in the form and the shape of a dove, came and descended upon him. And we read there that we read a little bit later on, that he received the Spirit without measure. See, there wasn't anything that God had that he didn't give to Jesus. Think about that for a minute. It's mighty, isn't it? He didn't measure out the Holy Spirit to him. He gave it all to him without measure. And Paul in the Colossians said, "And in him," and that is in Christ, "were all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So all of God became his. Now that just is something. You know, we have I have, and I guess you have, a tendency to kind of set this somewhere up on a shelf and make it some kind of a theological object of art. You know, it seems, we know it's real, but we have difficulty sometimes really realizing that this man, Jesus, walked the dusty roads, went to people's houses and ate supper, took little children on his lap and blessed them and petted them, spoke healing and encouragement. He really did it. Yes, and he did it empowered with the whole fullness of the Godhead. Another place it says all of the fullness. And whatever God was full of, it all dwelt in Christ. It is marvelous, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Don't you like to think about it? Mm-hmm. See, a Christian need never be bored because you've got so much to think about. See, boredom comes from idle minds. It doesn't come from not having any place to go or any money. Boredom comes from idle minds. When you don't have anything to think about, well, then you become miserable. And you got plenty to think about, and you can never unravel it, no matter how long you think about it. I don't understand it. You don't either, but I like it anyhow.
Amen.
And because I know it's the gospel. Now, the next step is the tempting time, whereby his victory over Satan could be experienced, written down, and preserved. See, if this hadn't happened, and if it weren't written down, we would never know how to defeat the devil in our own lives. You know, we don't practice what Jesus taught us as, you know, as a body. We do, but, you know, if we would learn the word and throw the word at him instead of hollering at him and carrying on like a bunch of Comanche, and he is not deaf. He does not need to be shouted at. But, in other words, there's a pattern. We'll get to that in just a minute. See, all Scripture has purpose, and this is one of the most purposeful passages of Scripture in all the Gospels, is how he dealt with Satan. Now, Jesus' life and ministry, and this is real important, understanding all of the Gospels, but Jesus' life and ministry is always described as suffering. Jesus suffered. Suffering is a part of Christianity. And American Christianity has become so spiritually flabby because we have not been called on to do any suffering or undergo any real trials or persecution. It may be coming. You know, the best thing God ever did for us is to hide tomorrow from us. Isn't he wonderful? But nonetheless, let me say two or three things about Christianity and suffering. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. And we could say, well, if we don't suffer with him, well, we won't reign with him. If we suffer with him, we reign with him. Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul says, I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to come. You see, that's concentration camp mentality. That's prisoner of war mentality for Christians. See, no matter what it is, I can't even complain about what I'm going through now as I compare it to what I'm going to be rewarded with in a later time. And then in Hebrews, it says, for since he himself was, and now this is important, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of all of us who are tempted. Boy, that is tremendous. This is why he had to have that bout with the devil in the wilderness, so that all these scriptures could explain the benefits of his time of testing as it applies to the church. And in Hebrews 5, it says, and I love this, although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. So here in this account of the tempting time in the fourth chapter of Matthew, we see the beginning of his suffering. Now remember, suffering was not in the Jewish mind. You do know that, don't you? They were not looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a reigning king on a big white, probably, preferably white, horse with a big sword, I mean, to cut the heads off the Romans. Whether they did it literally or figuratively, I mean, they had to get themselves out from underneath those nasty, stinking Romans because they had ruined their culture and they had usurped their authority. And they didn't like that Roman rule. And when Messiah came, he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. You do know that, don't you? And here this suffering bit came along, and they didn't take to that at all. But Jesus knew the plan that what was going to happen, and from our view, see, he's the king, he's the lamb and the savior of the world. There was no problem with Jesus knowing what he was going to do. I don't know what was in his head. But if he had received the Spirit of God without any merit, he knew the things of God. Yes. But there are two courses that now ahead of him. Was he, or would the plan include or involve being a mighty conqueror? Or would it involve patient, sacrificial love? See, there were two options. And the folks wanted a mighty conqueror, and Jesus knew that it would take patient, sacrificial love. See, so in this conflict with Satan, Jesus demonstrated both. Yeah, he whipped his socks off of him. And he did it so graciously, you know. He did everything so graciously. He never got in a snit about anything. Jesus never got hot-headed. And that's why we always look at Ollie as she ministers. And I have heard so many people say that she reminds them of the way Jesus moved. He said, you know, getting things done, speaking to the kids, speaking to the pastors, speaking to the cook, of encouraging this one and that one, and having company over here, and doing this and writing a check and getting everything done, doing it all at the same time, but never getting excited. And see me, I'd be blowing fire out of both nostrils and kicking and screaming and saying, sit down and hush before I hit you and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, God knows what he's doing and where to put who what. It's wonderful how he does it. But Jesus, in his kingship, see, though it was laid aside, he becomes victorious with the world's number one enemy. He didn't go in there to that wilderness. He really didn't go in there to fight the devil. He went in there to meditate on the Word. He didn't go in there looking for him. He was easy to find. He knew where Jesus was. You don't have to search him out. Now, so in this, see, he demonstrates both his kingship and his mighty, mighty valor and his mighty strength, and also demonstrates his patient, loving, suffering ability to resist temptation and turn it into testing. Now, his priesthood is seen, and this is sweet. He comes in demonstrating his kingship and demonstrating his priesthood. And in this wilderness, he's seen here dealing with the written word of God and standing the ground. He never budged an inch. He was standing there, holding the ground between Satan and whatever territory he thought he had. You know, that joker didn't have much to offer. He was a liar from the beginning. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. But he stood the ground and claimed the ground between the needs of the people and the sacrifice that they needed, himself knowing that his testing was necessary, but that he would provide that which the holiness of God required. So in that wilderness, that awful, sandy, ugly place that he went there to be alone, all of this thing happened, and in the valley he is demonstrating everything he is and everything that he would be. But it's the next step of his preparation, you see. The ministry is underway. Business is picked up. We read that he was led up. A lot of interesting things in little words like that. He was led up. Well, who led him? Well, the same Spirit that stood on his shoulder when he was baptized. Find my place. And he's been received, he's been proclaimed, he's been announced, and now he's got to be tested. That's neat, you know. You build something, you get it ready for service. You're getting ready to launch it out into whatever field of endeavor it's been created to do, but it's got to be tested. See, your appliances will be tested. Your automobile will be tested. It's got to be tested to be proved it can be function, that it would be functionable for whatever it was made for. And the Lord Jesus had this same testing. He was led by the same Spirit, as we said, that descended on him. And I said this a while ago, but we can find it's in the third chapter of John where it says he received the Spirit without measure. I think that's sweet. Without, he wasn't measured out, so he didn't get a dab to do him. He got it all. He received the Spirit without measure, without limit, being God, man, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father didn't come in person of Father. Father empowered him with the Spirit of the Godhead. God in flesh. He said, well, I don't understand that either. Well, I'm saying I don't either. And I don't know anybody else that does. As Brother Matheny used to say, Dr. Kathiak doesn't understand it either. Paul wrote, and this is real sweet. Let me just read it to you. Don't turn, because we're not going to tarry there at all. But Paul was talking about this very same thing. And he said, great is the mystery of godliness. It's a lovely verse. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. By common confession, Paul says, and he said everybody would agree. Everybody would confess. Great is the mystery of godliness. You ever think about the mystery? Nobody ever thinks about the mystery of the three in one and the one in three. And Paul says it's this way. He was revealed in the flesh. Well, he was. That's who the wise men came to see. They came to see in the flesh he who was born king of the Jews. And when they went, they saw him. He was revealed in the flesh. And he was kept on being. He grew in the flesh. Just like any other kid would grow up to be a man. And he's now a man. He's fixing to get ready to do what he came to do. But Paul says he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. That is a wonderful, wonderful text to talk about. But anyway, he'd received the highest and grandest title as the Son of God, the most wonderful acclaim. Nothing could be better said than the Son of God. And here he is to be tempted. See, it's the same devil. Now think about it. It's the same turkey that got to Adam. It's the same devil who tempted Adam and brought humanity into spiritual ruin. See, Adam met him in a beautiful garden, was tempted and fell. Jesus met him in a howling wilderness, was tested and won. See, Jesus was not tempted. Jesus was tested. Now, there is a difference. And we'll talk about tempting and testing. Because there was nothing in Jesus that would call out to sin. But in his humanity, he could hear what he was hearing and realize that that was what men wanted. And what the devil was really trying to get him to do was to give that to them. First of all, use your own power to meet your own needs. Turn these stones into bread. You ain't got no business to be hungry. And then he tried to get him to do it the easy way, to get the crown without the cross. And if he had not been the Son of God, well, then he would have been tempted to lay that aside. But being the Son of God, instead of being tempted to evil, he was tested for our sakes, so that we would have a pattern established. You see, when the devil came to Adam in this garden, the garden was typical of God's creation. He made it all good. Oh, he liked it too. He said it was very good. He was pleased with what he made. There was a perfect setting for Adam to be victorious.
Excuse me, may I say something?
Yeah.
Adam was a created man.
Right, and he was, right. And there was no sin in him. There was no propensity to sin in Jesus. The propensity to sin was in Adam.
Yes.
We don't want to ever doubt the power of the Godhead, because it was all, see, the scenario was set. God knew all about it all the time, because the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And if the lamb was slain, there had to be a reason for the lamb to be slain before the foundation of the world. That's a good point. Adam was created, and Jesus was immortal, eternal, invisible, God of very God. Some creeds say, I don't know what somebody's creed says that, and I like it.
Yeah.
God of very God.
Yes.
And that made a tremendous difference. But flesh of very flesh. Mm-hmm. So I don't understand that. I don't either. But it's true that he became one of us so that we, by the grace of God, might become a part of him. He took our poverty that we could have his riches, and our sickness that we could have his health, and all of those other good things that were revealed to the Apostle Paul. Now, the purpose stated in the first verse is to be tempted. And I want to talk to you about tempting and testing. We've started talking about it. See, in our language of the world, to be tempted means to be enticed to evil or sin or something that we know in our spirit is wrong or shouldn't be done. But there's another meaning that's related to it, and the temptation goes on out, is extended on out in the original languages for the purpose of testing. Can I stand it? You see, there's got to be a temptation before there can be a test. You see that?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. You see, in Genesis 22:1 in the King James Bible, it says God tempted Abraham. But in the New American Standard, it says God tested Abraham. If sin is to be conquered, see, there has to be a temptation to make it attractive. You see, I don't have any problems at all, none whatsoever, with drugs. That ain't attractive to me, but I just have a terrible time with ice cream.
And watermelon.
But watermelon ain't so fattening. And all kinds of things that I know I don't need and shouldn't eat. And a terrible time with gossip. Now, come on. Don't look so holy. A terrible time with judgmental spirit. And that's just as sinful as drugs. See, it won't manifest itself and make a cripple out of you and all that kind of stuff. But those things are just as damning to our position with God as anything else. I don't know that God classifies sin. I don't know. I don't want to get into that.
But I wish you'd tell some of these preachers, because they classify.
And I listen to, I have heard what you're talking about. And so much of it, has to do with beer in the refrigerator. Now, I don't think we ought to have beer in the refrigerator. Don't get me wrong. But I see that, and then they will turn right around and criticize other preachers in town and get into this awful conflict of competition and sheep stealing and all of this kind of thing, manipulation and all of these things, you see, while laying out simple, what we, you know, things like I say, now I don't think you ought to have beer in your refrigerator, but my stars, there's so many things that are so much that worse. And I don't know. I think God sees sin as sin. Anything that you know, misses the mark of His holiness, we better hush. We get to meddling, won't we? But anyway, sin has to be, temptation has to be made attractive. If it ain't attractive, we won't fool with it. But if it is attractive, then it becomes a temptation, and the temptation then furnishes a test. And our test comes when we decide what we're going to do with it. The devil's he's a real spirit. He was facing something very real. We know from the Old Testament that devil, we believe, it was cast out of heaven. Even though God had the whole thing set up and allowed him to in the garden to tempt Eve and to seduce her, both her and her husband, you know, he could have stayed out and God could have kept him out, but it was God's plan. Be at peace with that. It was God's plan. You say, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. But if the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world, then the rest of the plot had to be there too. He didn't slay the Lamb for nothing. He slayed the Lamb because he knew the Lamb was the only sacrifice that would satisfy His holiness and His wrath. Now, Matthew and the others make reference of Satan and the devil in the church, in John, in Acts, in Ephesians. For I love what it says in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 says, don't give any place to the devil. I mean, just blunt about it. James is too. James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's real good. That's simple theology. Don't give him any place. Resist him and he'll flee from you. And John 1:3-8 says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he destroyed the works of the devil that day in the wilderness and gave a pattern for all believers afterwards to find a place where it's written. We'll get into that later. And, of course, Jude and Revelation. It's interesting to know that 19 times in the King James Bible, Satan is mentioned in the Old Testament, and 14 of them is in the book of Job. Did you know that? 14 of the 19 times that Satan is mentioned in the Old Testament. All but five of them are in the book of Job. That is interesting. And about 35 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. But neither Satan nor the devil is mentioned in Colossians or Philippians or Philemon. So our brother Paul did not major on minors. A lot of folks major on minors. You can go to some churches and hear more about the devil than you hear about the Lord. The more I'm anxious to get out of there because I didn't come to hear that. But back to the testing. See, the temptations were the test. You ever hear this expression, acid test? I don't know what it means. But I hear it, and I know that's the bottom line of testing. Isn't that what it means? That is the ultimate test. So these testings were what we call the acid test of his strength and his loyalty, who had come on the scene, God's Son, in whom God was well pleased. That's the last he had to undergo that. See, Adam was tempted, but he was tested. Now, as we've already said, everything it's going to perform has to be tested. Isn't that interesting? If it's going to perform, it's got to be tested. You know, it puts your automobile on some kind of a rack that lets it run but doesn't go anywhere. And it'll just run and run and run and run. And while it's running, its weaknesses are identified and corrected. It runs some more and other weaknesses will be noted and corrected. Well, Jesus was tempted to be tested so that there'd be no flaw in his character because he was God, a very God. Now, this wilderness is between Jericho and the Dead Sea. It's about 35 miles by 15 miles, called Gethsemane in Hebrew, and that's translated the devastation. It's a terrible place. This area is all covered with yellow sand, crumbling limestone, and ridges of that sand. If you remember seeing it, they're just everywhere, just helter-skelter, just ridges everywhere of this sand that the wind has blown. It's a lonely place, a place where Jesus could be alone. And this was the beginning of what was finished in Gethsemane. Now, that'll bless your heart. It started here, and he finished it in Gethsemane, where the battle was really won. The cross was just the fulfillment. It was just the way of taking his life, but the whole victory was really finished. You see, the physical suffering wasn't what Jesus was shrinking back from so much as the separation from the presence of God. But anyway, he did not have an outward battle. There's some people that differ with this, and you may see it differently, but I don't know that he saw anything or anybody as he endured this battle with Satan. And I don't really believe or I don't have to think that he heard an audible voice. Do you ever stop to think about that? See? He may or he may. I don't think he would have to hear an audible voice.
Satan was tempting his flesh or his deity?
Both. But the deity in him was stronger than the flesh, and deity had a destiny. And God in him.
That Christ was very God, and he wanted to test that deity.
There is no doubt that he knew he was very God, a very God.
Yes.
But he was ignorant enough to think there might be a flaw. And I'll tell you what he faced him with. If you were facing a wooden cross and nails, your humanity would shrink back from it. Mine would. I'm confessing my weakness, and I confess some of yours too. But Satan, see, works from the inside. Has he ever worked on you? See, he mentally breaks our defenses. To this day, I read this, and I've read references to it, and I'd like to read more about it, but I forget about looking it up. But to this day, I read that you can find ink stain on the walls of a room that Martin Luther was in where he threw the inkwell at the devil. He was so present on his case. And I think that's just neat. He's still there. Can't you just see old Luther throw a bottle of ink or inkwell at the devil? He was probably trying to talk him out of his ministry. But back to the wilderness, you see, the first Adam was full and satisfied of all the good things of God, but Jesus was empty, finishing a 40-day fast. See, Adam lost, but Jesus won. You can do more on an empty stomach in a fast, you see. Fasting builds strength. That's why he fasted. He was sharper, stronger. His flesh was denied and his spirit was magnified. As Satan, you see, even though he wasn't visible, and Jesus didn't hear an audible, and maybe he did. You know, the Bible says, and he said to him, what he says to me, does he ever say to you?
Yes.
And he's got some pet things that he needles me with. Has he got some pet things he needles you with? And most of it has to do with this teaching, you know, and the accusations and words of discouragement. Whatever your place in life is, and if you're doing it as unto the Lord, he will discourage you if you let him. And he does communicate, but I've never heard him speak. I hope you haven't either. But anyway, even though he didn't speak out loud, he was very present there in manifesting himself mentally. And he doesn't disappear or play dead, even though Jesus defeated him. He's still around. You know, if you believe Hal Lindsey's book, Hal Lindsey will have you believe that he is very strong and very good health. If I say he ain't strong, he's defeated. His back's broken, he's got club feet and limped and crippled and everything since the fall, because Jesus was victorious in the battle. Well, I don't know what's the matter with me. Maybe the devil's after me. But we have to consider, one of the things John was saying is that Jesus was not a hard, callous, cold, indifferent kind of person who could just automatically throw temptation aside. He was a warm, caring, sensitive, understanding, compassionate person. And in some places in the scripture, and I didn't take them down, thank you, because doesn't matter, but he seemed to be showing affection. Other places he's sympathetic. Other places he's loving. Other places he's angry. Other places he's grateful. Other places he's hungry and thirsty and weary. Thank you. Other places, we'll find it recorded that he wanted sinners to be saved. See, he was a sensitive person. And there's a lot about this temptation that we don't understand. Have you already begun to think that? Was evil attracted to him? No. But it was present. See, if it wasn't attractive to him, how could it be called a temptation? And you can get to digging around in that and get yourself real confused. But I tell you, don't worry about not understanding that, because I can tell you something else you don't understand. How could our guilt be laid on him?
Amen.
And how could his righteousness be imputed to our accounts? And that's, boy, it says that plainly in Romans. We have no righteousness, but his righteousness is imputed. You know, when you impute something, you transfer it. It's taken off of his account. Righteousness taken off of here and applied over here. Well, that's what the Bible says. Don't look at me like a tree full of owls, because that's what the Bible says. That it's imputed, transferred, donated, if you please, righteousness. See, he who knew no sin was made to become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. If anybody can explain that, man, I'd like to hear it, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
Can't do it, so don't worry about what we don't see about the temptation. See, how can it be that one could take the place of every sin and sinner? I thank God for it, but I don't know. See, the temptations, to get on, included the lusts of the flesh, his physical appetites. The tempter came to him, and what he really came at him at was he attacked the will of God, and he attacked the love of God. And he says, since you're his beloved son, why doesn't he feed you? That's what he was saying underneath. How can he let you go hungry? He said, you know, turn these stones to bread. And that wilderness is covered with stones about the size of a little Jewish loaf. From that size on up to big boulders. The little ones laying all around. It's so big. You know, you'd look at them long enough, they'd look like a loaf of bread if you was real hungry. And Jesus could have turned them to bread. He could have turned them to bread. Yeah, he could have done that. But the reason that Jesus didn't eat, the reason he was hungry, is because there was nothing there to eat. There wasn't anything there for to eat. And he wasn't about to give Satan, now you listen to me, he wasn't about to give Satan the satisfaction of thinking that he couldn't make it on the strength of who he was. It was God's will for him to be tempted. It was God's will for him to come in. It was God's will, perfect plan, for him to appear, to be made flesh, and to be seen of men, and to do all the things that he did. And it was certainly God's will for him to stand tall against the accusings and the invitations of Satan. If he had used his power to meet his needs, he would have been a selfish savior. And he wasn't a selfish savior. He could have surely done it. But it was not the Father's will at all. He had come to obey the Father's will, not his will. Now that's finished in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he begun to obey the Father's will from the very beginning, and this is one of the great manifestations. It was the will of God that he be tested and tempted for us. You know how when you're trying to quit something, any of you ever tried to quit something? Some of you may have had a battle with smoking or ice cream or other things, you know, and you're trying to quit that thing. The desire in you to satisfy that need is so strong that you obey that, instead of a higher aim and desire that's for your good. You and I will succumb to that thing, which just benefits us. That's what the devil was after. He was after turning him aside from the stream of humanity into his own interest. But you know what he did? He used the word of God. He told him, said, it's written, Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And see, Satan was trying to make him think that physical flesh food was more important than spiritual strength. See, we live. Now, we don't eat and keep our bodies fat on the Word of God, but we live on the Word of God. Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. See, that's why there's so many people call themselves Christians and don't know anything about the joy of the Word and the joy of fellowship, because the Word has not yet become life. Jesus told the disciples, you remember they said, talk about going to town to buy food after the incident with the woman at the well and along in there, John 4. Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. You remember that in John's Gospel? You see, what we really should be feeding ourselves on is the Word of God and this new life and this new person that we've become. Now, the second's even more subtle. The Bible says the devil took him. Well, see, I don't believe the devil led him anywhere bodily. I think that it was a mental battle. That's just my opinion. Now, can't you just see Satan with his old pitchfork and his long forked tail and the Lamb of God walking side by side? He would have had to take me. I don't believe that. But anyway, it doesn't matter. But in this experience, somehow or other, he was taken down to the temple. Now, that was a long ways. You've been, so those of you who've been there, you know where the temple site is, and you know where the wilderness of Judea is, and that'd be 10 or 12 miles or farther. And I don't believe Jesus walked down there. You understand? Mm-hmm. But anyway, most of this area, the temple area, was leveled and low. It wasn't any high places, but there's one place where Solomon's porch and the royal porch meet, and there is a sheer drop of 450 feet that goes down into the Kidron Valley. He said, why don't you just stand there and jump off? If you be the Son of God, you just stand up there and jump off. So if you do that, now here's the point. If you do that, everybody would be following you. Are you hearing, getting the point? Mm-hmm. See, he was trying to cheap sell the gospel. And the insinuation was, if you could jump off of there and get up unharmed, everybody would know you were the Superman that God had sent. Mm-hmm. So just stand up there and do it. It's written somewhere, somebody, Barclay or somebody, some good book, wrote that a priest stood there on top of that particular pinnacle there every morning, and at the first flush of the light of dawn, he'd sound a trumpet because it was time for the morning sacrifice. So that gave the devil a setting. Why don't you get up there instead of standing there and blow a trumpet? Jump off. Jump off. It's interesting to note, and things that you pick up in history color all of this. It's interesting to note that there was a guy named Thutis. He came along claiming to be Christ, and he said he was going to split the Jordan River right in two. Another one came along, and this one is referred to in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. It said his name was referred to as the Egyptian. He said he'd flattened the walls of Jerusalem, he claiming to be the Christ. Oh, there were lots of them. You do know that, don't you? They came in there and claimed to be Messiah, false Christ. This same author said Simon Magus, you remember who he was, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. You remember Peter told him, said, take your money and perish. I remember when Dennis Bennett, John, you remember when Dennis Bennett was here? Old Dennis Bennett shocked all the Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and folks that never, shocked us all. It didn't shock me, I'm so honored, but shocked some of those folks. Dennis Bennett said, Peter said to Simon Magus, take your money and go to hell. Remember that in Acts? He said, and thy money perish with thee. But nonetheless, Simon Magus, it said, it promised to fly through the air. I'm Messiah, I should fly through there. And I'll tell you, Satan was suggesting that Jesus do something just as foolish as this, because if he could get him to do something just that foolish, then he could put him over here with this bunch of false Christs. He would have just been one more. There are two reasons why he didn't. Brother, this is so practical. One reason, because there was no future for men's welfare in any of the things that Satan was suggesting. If he jumped off the top of the moon and landed and got up unscratched, what would that do for men's sins? Not a thing. And that's what Jesus had come into the world to do. Sensationalism won't keep men satisfied. Because it's always got, it's got to be a little more the next time. See, sensationalism is not the answer. That was Satan's suggestion. And that's not the way to real power. That's one reason. Second reason, that's not the way to real power. There was no wisdom in seeing how far you can go to tempt God. That is not wisdom. That is foolishness to tempt God. There's no use for put yourself deliberately in a threatening situation just to see if God is going to protect you. He won't. He will not. You see, there's no substitute for common sense.
That's why Evel Knievel finally crippled himself for life.
Well, that's the truth. That's a earthly.
He kept increasing his chances.
And got time. Completely outside the realm of reason for safety. See, God expects us to take necessary risk for Him. If He calls us to take a risk for Him, then He's obligated. See, like those guys, that precious young singer, Gil Green, what was his first name?
Keith
Green. See, they tempted fate and overloaded that airplane. You remember that? That's true, isn't it? I didn't dream that, did I?
No, that's true.
You they put, yeah, and they put too much weight in that little airplane. And I don't know whether they, you know, willfully were tempting God, but that was the result of the crash. It said that there was too much weight in that little airplane. And God hadn't, you know, they didn't have to do that. They could have gone later or got another plane. They had half the money in the world and all the success they ever needed. You didn't have to do that. You cannot tempt God. It'd be like, you know, you get out there in the street and say, well, I'm saved, sanctified, Holy Ghost filled, best, you know, spirit baptized and all this, bless God, hallelujah. And all shouting scriptures and acting like something crazy and go out there on Florida Street, you get run over. Well, that's the truth. And there are Christians just crazy enough to do that. Well, that's what the devil was trying to get our Lord to do. That's exactly right. See, God honors common sense. In Psalm 91, where he got this, he left part of it out. He said, the psalmist saying, in times of testing, trust God. But it's not saying to shun common sense. It doesn't matter where you are or what you do, use your head. God is not the God of idiocy. He is reasonable, rational. It says here in that verse, if you will, in all your ways, Psalm 91, that's left out of the psalm where the devil quoted, he didn't quote the whole truth. He's good at that. Enough to make it sugar-coated and enough to make you think that he knows what he's talking about. Psalm 91, and what is the verse 11? For he will give you his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll didn't say that. He said, they will bear you up in their hands, lest your foot strike against a stone. And he said, well, just jump off there. He said, God's going to hold you up. He said, just go ahead. And that was a foolishness. The devil loves dead tradition. You know, he'll get into things like that. And all kind, anything that's against gospel truth. And there was a rabbinical tradition at that time, or it was back in the Old Testament, with the rabbis that said, when Messiah comes to reveal himself, he'll stand on the roof of the holy place. And, the devil was reminded, this is where, you know, what the Father said. You got to stand on the holy place, up there on top of it. Then when you get up there, you know God will take care of you. He said, just go ahead and jump. Can't you just hear him and smell him? Jesus quoted scripture and said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, he tries and he takes him up to a high mountain. The same way he took him to the temple, he took him to the high mountain. And I think it was in a vision, in a mental exercise. I walked up there, but you can think what you want to. Well, when he got him up there, I showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus had come to save the world. He was to announce, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He had come for that purpose. And Satan wants to shortcut his victory. He says, serve me and I'll give it to you. You won't have to worry about it. Just serve me and I'll give it to you. See, Christianity is separate from the world. There's no compatibility between Christianity and the world. And you cannot stop short. You cannot compromise. And this is, see, what happens so often. There's a compromise between two bodies, two people, two groups. And instead of the higher pulling the lower up, you see, the lower will pull the higher down. And this is the principle of what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do. Satan was trying, and he was just trying. He was lying. He didn't have it to give. There's never been a time that God ever said, okay, Satan, it's your ball game. I want to tell you something, friend. If Satan had ever been in complete charge, Jesus would have never, ever been conceived. And if he'd have gotten born, the angel of the Lord would have never said, take him and go to Egypt. He was never in control. It's really healthy when you can begin to think about the true sovereignty of God. And if you aren't careful, you'll pick up stuff and read, and it'll tell you, you know, all kind of crazy stuff. But if God weren't in charge, we'd surely not be here. If anything Satan doesn't like, it's like he doesn't like these meetings. You know, he doesn't like for people to get into God's Word because that's where we get strong. And we worship and pray together. But nonetheless, he had given him some power. Now, there's no doubt about that. He said the world did lie in darkness. And believers do wrestle with principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. We know that. But he was never in charge. You know what Isaiah 9:6 says? The government shall be on his shoulders. Mm-hmm. And the wise men says, where is he that's born king? Yeah. One crown, he was born king. See, Satan knew he was defeated. And he was trying his best to get Jesus to take the crown without the cross. Listen, beloved, there is no crown without the cross. Mine or yours or his or anybody's. Again, he used the words and says, you shall fear the Lord your God and you shall worship him and serve only him. You shall love the Lord your God and serve and worship him. See, there are two companies of spirit being. I don't know much about the spirit world except what I read here. But there's a world of wicked, malicious spirits that fight Christ and the church. We know that. We know that. It's not as manifest in our culture as it is in other cultures, but we do know that there are wicked spirits and that people are demon-possessed and all that stuff. But there's another group of holy, blessed, angelic spirits, and we know less about them than we do the bad guys. But what ministry says that when it was over, the devil left him? That's good news, ain't it? Don't you love that? The devil left him. That's what James says to do. He said, you resist him and he'll leave you too. The devil left him and the angels came and began to minister to him. I do not know what they did and neither do you. Whatever angels do, they did. Isn't that sweet, though? And, you know, in Gethsemane, he could have called. And at the cross, he could have called 10,000 legions of them. They all do his bidding. And they came and they ministered to him. I don't know, but they could have sung, you know, there's a song in Revelation. Let me make a little reference to the 12th chapter, I think it is, of Revelation. They could have gathered around him and had a real camp meeting, and they could have sung Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down. Well, glory to God, he was. He was thrown down out there in that wilderness. He was defeated. He left the Lord. He was stripped of the power that he thought he had or hoped he had. He knew he didn't have it. But he had hoped that there'd be some chink in his armor. And this in Revelation says, and this is not related to that, but the angels could have declared The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, is thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice. They could have been celebrating, saying, "Now salvation, power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown out." I don't know what they did. They might have fed him. They might have brought in some chicken or, you know, Taco Bell stuff. I don't know what they had. Isn't that interesting? I think, you know, the bounty have ministered to his needs in some way. Who knows? But it was sweet, wasn't it? But there came at this time, Matthew Henry says, all the time, and I don't know, but it makes a nice picture. Matthew Henry said, all the time that Satan was working on him, that this other band was standing, waiting. Get a picture of it. That they were surrounding the camp. You see, the Bible says the angels of the Lord and the angels of the Lord will camp around about. Mm-hmm. That here just makes a nice picture. And they were standing there waiting for the accuser of the brethren to be defeated. And when he was gone, they came and they hovered over the Lord and praised him and thanked him and worshiped him and ministered to him. That make a lovely picture. Could have been too, couldn't it? But it settles, see, that... Now, let me say this. The pattern that what's accomplished there for us. The way we resist him is with the scripture. See, the Bible doesn't lie. Find a place it's written. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, you find your scripture. And we do what we call standing on it. Now, whatever that means. I've heard people getting the Bible and actually putting their feet on it. You know, I mean, as an act of faith. And sometimes we'll put it on our pillow. Did you ever do that? Yeah. I put it under my, you know, in my kid's bed, under the pillow, under the mattress, all kind of stuff. But just to be sure that there's no doubt in your determination to believe the Word. And that's the way you defeat him. Find a place that it's written. It is written. See, we know that Jesus, whom we call the last Adam, by his victory over the devil, has guaranteed a new order. Think about that. He has achieved and attained a status for us that Adam never enjoyed. The Adam never called God Father. I don't know what he called him, but there's no indication or hinting that there was a father-son relationship between God and Adam. But when Jesus came, the high prize of his work was that we are now, oh my goodness, I might shout, we are now sons of God. John says, behold what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we are called the children of God. And he said, and we are. And then John said, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him. See, now Adam never had any such a hope as that. So we know we have that guarantee, and we have the guarantee in writing. It isn't any good if it's word of mouth. You won't hold up in court if it's an oral guarantee. Nobody will buy it and will back it. You ever notice you've got to have a written guarantee? And his resisting the devil is a written guarantee of a higher power that we can have and we can resist him too. It was accomplished in the wilderness of Judea and finished in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that we have a great high priest who's been tempted. Have you ever been tempted to substitute the things of the world for the things of the Spirit? Now, don't look so innocent. Have you ever been tempted to compromise what you know to be true righteousness and true holiness to meet some passing whim and desire that we have? We have. But this, you see, proves that he was tempted in every point like we are, and yet he was without sin. And we can resist the tempter and the temptation the same way he did with the Word of God. See, Jesus, by not giving heed to Satan, received the very things that Satan offered him free, but he had to suffer for them. by his obedience. I don't think you understand. The devil had offered him all these things, and he refused them. But by his refusal and his obedience to God, he received everything that the devil had tried to give him. But he did it God's way. See, he received physical strength. He received the ministry of angels, and he received all authority over all the kingdom of the world for all times. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't that good stuff? By his resisting that temptation. Well, y'all want me to try to finish this right quick? I'll hurry. Talk about the two companies of spirit beings. Don't need to do that again. It's settled, friends. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world.
Amen.
And that's because of this victory that was won there. He has favor, status, position that no other person was ever proclaimed. I'm talking about this man. We talk about him as the man from Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
It's okay. I don't insult God in as long as you know who he is. But he had favor with God. He had status with God. He had position and success. I mean, he was something, isn't he?
Yes.
Sweet Jesus. I mean, we just get excited.
Yes, amen.
That he identified himself with the race. He had favor not only now with the invisible world, the Father had said it. The Spirit confirmed it. And he defeated the leader of that other world, was ministered to by the angels of light from that other world, and was fully qualified for everything that God had laid out for him by defeating any enemy that might have tempted him to do it. He had no other temptation. He had no other testing. It was finished. See, he came qualified. I said he came qualified.
Yes.
But like that car you drove over here, he had to be tested to be sure he could perform. And really, it wasn't for him. It was for the devil to know it, and for you and I to be able to read it and realize the price that was paid, and that we have the victory the same way he had it. So he's baptized and he's identified with us. He's tempted, tested, victorious. By his own word, I love that in John's Gospel. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by that same word, the Word defeated the enemy of the Word and won victory for the church. In verse 12, we'll hurry now. John's kind of preaching. John Baptist. Well, come back now to this old wild fellow with a pocket full of locusts and dressed up like some character. His kind of preaching makes for short careers. You don't last long when you get involved in folks' politics and business and sins. That his crime was preaching truth. You ever start thinking about how unpopular truth is? I'll tell you, it brings a separation in a hurry. He came preaching the truth, denouncing sin. It's always dangerous to say anything about an Eastern king. That's always been. Those folks had the authority, and they didn't want anybody denouncing their sins. But Herod, who was the king, had seduced his brother's wife and had put his own wife away and had taken his sister-in-law or his brother's wife, and John got into all that mess and denounced it, and Herod had him imprisoned. So he cooled his heels in the prison. And it was time then for Jesus to come and really begin his preaching ministry, because John was silenced. So Jesus began his ministry. He leaves Nazareth, settled in Capernaum by the sea in Zebulun and Naphtali, and that fulfilled prophecy. I tell you, that's one of the sweetest prophecies. That was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And it's so precious. Now, we see Jesus doing exactly what Isaiah prophesied here in the 9th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah said this, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness, they saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. That's a messianic prophecy that Isaiah 9:6 says, fulfilling the word. Now, in verse 17, in verse 17, his first public utterance, his first preaching, and the first word Jesus said is repent. And repent doesn't mean to get around an altar and, you know, shed a bucket of tears and all that kind of stuff. Repenting is a very serious operation where you change your mind and turn from wickedness. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a very civilized thing. You don't have to cut up and, you know, I guess sorry if you do. But repentance isn't a mind change. Now, this about the Galilee, oh, I know what I was going to say. The way of the sea, verse 15, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee is the most interesting bunch of people in Bible times, and still is. There's a different feeling in Galilee than any of the rest of Israel. It's beautiful there. It's peaceful up there. The sea is gorgeous. Just love to go to Galilee. It's different, and it's always been different. But the reason why it was different in those times was because the Galileans were most open to anything new. They were most ready to hear of a change. They were not sought in their ways. Like the Jews down in the Jerusalem area, man, they were so traditional and legalistic, and yeah, they had their thing going. They built their synagogues after the exile. Bless God, we know ever let the law get away from us. But the Galileans were hot-headed and hot-tempered, enthusiastic, and show me something new. Well, Jesus had plenty of new to show them. They were ready to follow any new. They even liked to fight and fuss and get involved in a cause. And it was the mentality of the Godhead to know that that was the place to begin this repentance and changing, because they would be interested in it. You know they were not interested down in Jerusalem. They were the most fertile ground for this new gospel, or this gospel that was being presented the first time. Now, it's called, did you ever wonder why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles? It's because it's surrounded by Gentiles. The Phoenicians were on one side, the Syrians were on one side, the Samaritans were on one side, and all roads passed through. Then it was just a beehive, the most fertile part of the land of Palestine. Good crops, lots of things going on, lots of merchandising. And the traffic passed through there, all that. Someone said Judea is on the way to nowhere and Galilee is on the place to everywhere. On the way to everywhere. I mean, it was thriving. Now, originally, back in the 9th chapter of Joshua, this territory was given to the tribes of Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun. That's why Isaiah talked about it like it, but he didn't include Asher. They never did really run out all Canaanites. That's another interesting thing. So there was mixed blood in this Galilee, and some of this hot blood and all this wanting something new all the time had come in with some of these outside strangers. It was the most likely phase for anything new to take hold. That's interesting, isn't it? I said that's interesting. That Jesus knew that he was going somewhere where the folks were wanting something new. They still went back down to the temple. They're still satisfied with it, you know. They're satisfied to butt their heads up against the wall and want to do it just like they've done it for hundreds of years and really not have any sense of reality at all. Well, the Galileans, man, here comes, this sounds good. So Jesus went down and told them something good. He said, repent. It required a change, a turn. Turn to God, reverse your direction. Don't walk the same direction. Turn around and go the other way. See, the reign of God was about to begin. Doesn't that tickle you? I mean, just think about it. Here the kingdom of God has come. I said, the kingdom of God has come. Friends, we ought to be shouting excited. I mean, the kingdom of God is at hand. We take it all so for granted, not understanding the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Oh, bless God, friend, we don't live in the kingdom of darkness. We live in this wonderful kingdom of God. See, eternity had invaded time. I think, honey. Eternity had invaded time, and God had set foot on earth. See, now, if we really believe that, that'd get hold of you. Eternity come into time, and God's foot was trodding the earth that he made. It was the most important thing that has ever happened, ever will happen, is when Jesus came to Galilee and said, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. See, it struck a note there, and it has sent out waves and vibes throughout all the universe. We'll never stop getting excited about it. We'll never get through proclaiming the joy of what Jesus said. Repent, the kingdom of God's at hand. Man, I can understand why a preacher, I heard a preacher say, he's an associate pastor, and his senior pastor told him he had to give him an outline for his first sermon. He said, I didn't know you did that. He said, I thought you read a text and had a fit. This was a Baptist preacher, you know. He wasn't a wild-eyed Pentecostal. He said, I just thought, you know, you could take a text and have a fit. I said, Lord, if you took a text about the kingdom of God and you didn't have a fit, you didn't understand it. This is the most profound thing that ever happened, was the proclamation of the gospel to the Galileans and the others. Now and then Jesus gets these guys to help him. This is so sweet. He's walking by the scene. He finds Simon, called Peter and Andrew. They're brothers. You know, poor Andrew. He was so anonymous. Nothing. He didn't ever do much anything. He was just Simon Peter's brother. And then he found James and John. And they were brothers. Isn't that interesting? Two sets of brothers. First day out, two sets of brothers. They were sons of Zebedee, ordinary businessmen, working at a common but an honored profession. Not scholars, not doctors of the law, not lettered in all the learning and the philosophy and the traditions of anything, just fishermen. But it was an honored profession. And John, Jesus had probably seen them before. We don't know. But anyway, I found this out today, that they were already disciples of John the Baptist. It says that in the first chapter of John. And then, you know, I don't want to take the time to go into you, but you read verse 35 through about 40. It determines that they already were following John the Baptist when they started following Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Someone, Barclay, I believe, said there were three kinds of fishermen. Some of them fished by line, some of them fished by casting net, some of them fished by drag net. But these guys were casting a net. And someone in Cephas said that these fishermen, that being this kind of being fishermen, gave these guys good qualities and qualifications for being fishers of men. Now, this is interesting. Let me just share it with you. First of all, fishermen's got to be patient. Well, God knows that's the truth. No matter how kind of fishing you do, you've got to be patient. Even if you're dragging the nets, you've got to be patient. And that's right. They've got to be courageous. You know, it takes courage to get out on the water and throw a net. The old Greek said, my boat's so small and that sea's so large. You've read that, haven't you, on a bookmark? It's a nice bookmark. You get to think about risking the sea. Even Galilee, you could drown out there. A fisherman, now this is sweet, he had to have perseverance to keep on. If you lose some, you keep on, you win some. If you don't catch today, keep on. Catch tomorrow. You must have an eye for the right moment. Think about that. There are times to fish and times not to fish. They'll bite sometimes and won't bite the other time. But when they're not biting, you can't get discouraged. You've got to put the bait out again. That makes good disciples. You got to fit the bait to the fish. Yeah, some folks, you know, they want this out of the gospel, and some folks want something else. Well, it's all there. Give them what they want. Some fish bite this bait, some fish, and some folks will bite this bait. Yeah, Paul said, all things to all men. Mm-hmm. They must keep them. A fisherman must. Now, here's this good. I want you to hear me now. A fisherman has to keep himself out of sight. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, he's. Keep yourself out of sight. Fish won't bite if they see you trying to get them. They're not as stupid as they act. That's true. They're easily scared away. Isn't that interesting? Keep yourself out of sight. And a disciple who's going to be a fisher of men, he's got to keep himself out of sight so that what he presents is always the Lord. Now, they left their fishing business and went and followed, and left their home, went and followed Jesus. In verse 23, Jesus performs his ministerial activities. The scripture says there, he was doing all three of these things. He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. He was in the synagogues. It's interesting, and you may all know where the synagogue started. But synagogues started, some writers said that they were pre-shattered in two or three places in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sat with the elders. They came to Ezekiel's house where he was, and they talked about the things of the Lord. But after the exile, They built synagogues because they had had so much trouble having forsaken the law and having entered into idolatry, the captivity, that remnant that survived decided they would never, ever, ever let that law get out of their life and their heart again. So the temple was not easily acceptable. It had been destroyed for two different periods of time. So they would build these houses, and these houses, they called them synagogues, and they had one purpose, and that's the law, the book, the law, read, study, pray. Read, study, and pray. And those synagogues were everywhere. They had to build one. How did it go? They had to build one every so often so that it was not more than a day's journey to get, for anybody to get to a synagogue. Because you would break the Sabbath, you see, when you went there to the synagogue to study, you had to be able to walk there before the beginning of the Sabbath day. So there were lots of them. And Jesus went into some of them, and he began to preach. See, and it was real interesting. There wasn't any ministry like we know it. There wasn't any head knocker in the synagogue. Nobody was in charge. Now, they had officers. In the synagogue order, that was called the ruler of the synagogue. Now, you know you've read that in the New Testament. The ruler of the synagogue. But he wasn't involved in being the head honcho of all the ministerial activities. He kept it going. Saw that things were clean and in order. It was his business to keep the synagogue. And then there was one who received the collection, the alms, the Bible tells it. And then there was one who was in charge of the ministry of prayer. But just anybody coming down the road and going into the synagogue might be asked to read the scripture. Just anybody in the congregation, they would take turns. And if a visitor came in and they wanted to give him a turn, well, they just hand him the scroll. That's why they handed it to Jesus that day whenever he came. They handed him the scroll. May I, Lord, have mercy. The lesson that day was out of Isaiah. Oh, and Jesus read that. He says, thus this day the scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. And that's how he got to do it, you know. Nobody didn't have anybody that had to perform. They had lots of folks that got to perform. It was a charitable outlook, wasn't it? But he had taught the scriptures and announced the need to repent and then taught them how to repent. Offered release from the present stresses of their lives, which was rampant with diseases. He demonstrated the inclusiveness of the gospel by performing healing. See, the gospel is for the total person. The Old Testament had said the blind would see, the lame would leap, the deaf would hear. Don't you love it when old John was cooling his heels in the prison, not in long right here. And he said, he thought, well, my stars, if this thing's supposed to work like this, what am I doing in here? So he sent somebody and said, asked Jesus, said, are you really who I said you were? And Jesus didn't rebuke him or get all in a stir. He said, just go tell John what you see and what you hear. That the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the lame are leaping, and the poor have the gospel. And blessed is he who is not offended. See, this was what he came to do. So the move is on and the news is spread. They came from Syria, brought their sick. Notice the demoniacs, the people, see, that old slewfoot had afflicted, Jesus was able to deliver. His ability to overcome the forces of darkness now being demonstrated so that people could see it. See, he came preaching the truth to dispel ignorance. He came teaching the scriptures to dispel misunderstanding, and came healing to bring peace and pain, peace and comfort from pain, because they're all works of the gospel. And the little song we used to sing, the move is on. And the move is really on. Jesus is full-fledged into the ministry that he came to do, having passed the test and fulfilled the qualification, received the announcement from heaven that this is he, and I'm well pleased in him. Well, kind of a long chapter, and speaker's long-winded.